Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 9. Let's hear God's word. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be greater for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. And salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Just before we pray, then I want to read to you just a few more words, this time from Mark chapter 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Let us pray together. Holy Spirit, move amongst us in the power of your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. This is perhaps one of the most difficult chapters for any Christian. Jesus' patience is running out. When will the disciples ever learn? In fact, if you've been looking through Mark, you will have seen that one of Mark's characteristics as a gospel is that he paints the disciples in not such a great light, which is probably one of the reasons of its authenticity. He decides to be very pictorial in his language and in his collection of the stories to show that the disciples were pretty much on a journey. And certainly as the disciples would have looked back, as they later became apostles, they would probably have been embarrassed about those early years of discipleship. Much of the misunderstanding, much of the confusion in their mind, much of their sinfulness so transparent to Christ. And had they learned anything, really? I mean, here in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to verse 34, we have yet another argument. Before, they had been debating, arguing with the Pharisees about the young boy and about the fact that they had been incapable of being able to deliver this child from the demons. But now they had stopped arguing with others and started arguing with themselves. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" So this had been taking place not just a few moments, but a duration of their travel. They had been debating with one another. And the substance of that debate, rather, I'm sure sheepishly, they said, "Well, we were arguing about who was the greatest." Jesus must have gone, "Excuse me? You were arguing amongst yourselves as to who was the greatest. Do you really, really think that's an appropriate dispute amongst those who are equally made in the image of God, equally called by me, equally gifted in terms of service, and you're arguing amongst yourselves who should take priority, who should be given the greater prestige and sense of reward?" And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." I remember one college lecturer in Bible college back in 83 to 86 who once said, "If you're not fit to clean the toilets, you're not fit to preach." And there's a truth in it. If you're not fit to clean the toilets, you're not fit to preach. Unless you become the servant of all. Before you ever develop your gifts, you must humbly walk before God. And a challenge to anyone engaged in ministry: there is no elevation into the pulpit. Regardless of what credentials you may eventually receive, we are equal in the eyes of God. Equally loved, equally cared for, equally called. All of us together. But it gets worse. Jesus is rightfully anxious about what his disciples understand. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So he took a little child and he said, "I'm going to take this child who is of no position or privilege, and we're going to bounce them on my knee. And this is going to elicit a response from you, because you know what you've been arguing about, and you also know what you have just done. And up to this point, there had been no reference to what they had done, just what they had been discussing. Teacher," John said, because John is rightfully convicted at this point, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Jesus goes, "No. Why? Why did you do that? Just begin to let me unpack my heart," if Jesus had a moment. And John must have been feeling the guilt of this. He said, we saw a man. Jesus, we didn't even consult you. We didn't even approach you. We didn't even ask your guidance, your wisdom, consultation with you about what this man was doing. We should have known that you would have known above anyone else as to his credibility and his authenticity. But we chose, took it upon ourselves, that this man should not be doing this. And Jesus said, do you remember what you were incapable of doing just a few moments previous? Do you remember what you were engaged in a discussion with the Pharisees? They were criticizing you because you were incapable of delivering this young lad from demon possession. And it was only in the light of that discovery and your debate with them that this child, who had obviously been convulsing, obviously under such oppression by the demons, that eventually I had to release this child because you had been incapable of doing it. Yet you are my close disciples, 12 who have been in my midst for a precious amount of time. And yet, once again, not thinking about those who were being delivered of demonic possession and the freedom that they were being brought into in the light of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you as disciples decided that you knew better than God. That you decided to actually stop this person from doing that activity. Now, have you any idea of other people who might have been jeopardized as a result of that ministry being shut down by you? You told them to stop. Under whose authority did you do that? Under whose authority? Ours. We saw a man. And Jesus, though he didn't go into the details, but Scripture revelation increases the details for us. These were not like the sons of Sceva. These were not like Simon Magus. These were not people who did not know Jesus, yet they claimed to prophesy and cast out demons and do all sorts of things. What Jesus was actually saying here, and it is quite clear from the language that he uses, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name. And that is the clarifying clause that Jesus introduces. There will be those who will exorcise others. There will be those who will seek to drive out demons. They may even call upon my name to do it. But I am suggesting to you, disciples, that I know of this man, and I know about the activities of those who do it in my name, and he was doing it in my name and with my authority, and you have a brashness as my closest disciples to restrict his activity when it was the power and authority of God that was at work as he was delivered. Now, there was 70 sent out to do these things. How do you know that those are still not doing those activities? Have you not learned from Elijah that he thought that he alone served God, and yet there were 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal? Have you never heard of the remnant of Israel? Do you not know about my activity, that it can be released in so many different ways and in different times? And you chose to stop him. And it doesn't get any better. If anyone, right, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now let's stop there, because Jesus is not referring to the child that he bounced on his knee. He is talking about anyone, and he has clarified it again with a clause, anyone who believes in me, who believes in me. The word, the Greek word, trust in, adhere to, and rely upon, gives that sense of discipleship. Who believes in me, not just an assent, not just a child, but a spiritual disciple who is childlike in their dependence upon me. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, this isn't just one of the little millstones. This is about the 2,000-pound millstone that has to be driven by a mule or an ox. And the Israelites had a fear of the sea and drowning. They did not like it as a people of culture. They actually believed that attacks came from the sea and they were vulnerable at sea. And Jesus says it would have been better if this person who causes this to happen had a large 200 or 2,000-pound millstone tied around their neck and chucked into the sea. I'm referring to you, disciples, my 12. If anyone causes one of these little ones of mine to sin, do you know, disciples, today you could have caused that person to sin? Because you rejected him, because you stopped him and you excluded him, you could have caused him to stumble and fall. Be very wary. And he introduces clauses all over the place. You know, if your hand causes you to sin, better to cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, better to cut it off. And if your eyes causes you to sin, better to pluck them out. Radical physical language being used here to introduce the necessity of radical discipleship. Get to grips with sin, he's saying to his disciples. Or sin will get to grip with you. What is this impressing on us in this generation of people? Well, let's take the first thing first. Seeing people as rivals and evangelical competition. I don't know what spurned the disciples to begin believing that they set the parameters as to who was included and excluded in the kingdom of God and who possessed the power and didn't of God. And I don't know what psychological motivations brought them to that point. Could their sense of failure have driven them to a sense of resentment of this man's activity? I don't know. That's conjectural. But knowing human nature the way that it is, sometimes jealousy can cause exclusion. This man was able to do what they had failed to do, which they had humiliated in the result in front of the master. Yet here's a guy quietly going about his business under God, doing what God wanted him to do, and they had failed to grasp that. This internal group of 12 maybe felt that their little neat little number was a perfect set of relationships that they were possessing, though they argued quite often. I struggle with how we talk about other evangelical denominations or people. Now, let me clarify this. And you will know from my preaching that I preach through the creeds. You will know that I have become part of a confessional church that subscribes to the Westminster Confession as I do my confession of faith. So you know just where my desire for doctrinal purity lies. You know the emphasis I place on centrality of God's Word. You know the passion I have for theology and teaching of doctrines. You know all of that. If some of you question that, well, that's okay. But I know in my own heart and before God how much importance I place on doctrinal clarity and the fact that we have to defend the core values of the church. But I have to be very careful that I do not let the sin of denominationalism and often the sins attached to clergy-laity distinctions bring division and sinfulness into how I involve others in my life, in my ministry, or exclude them from it. And I would put an air of caution upon how we talk about other evangelical churches, as if we paint ourselves as having a monopoly on the truth, or in some senses we have found doctrines that they could never have discovered. And that we speak about them in almost dismissive terms. Now, when a doctrinal error or heresy becomes known to the church, it is fitting and right for us to clarify what we need to believe and why we need to believe that. But I have heard and been involved in my life and hear other people converse in terms about talking about fellow believers that is unwholesome and unwise and unhelpful, particularly when that brother or sister is an evangelical and they're working in Christ's name. And we are in no sense in rivalry or in competition with any other church or fellowship of Christian believers. And I think we need not only to believe that, but to also demonstrate our biblical ecumenism across the evangelical denominations. I will share the pulpit with any evangelical. I will not share the pulpit with someone who does not purport to believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. I must extend to my brothers and sisters in Christ right throughout the Christian evangelical community a welcome and honor what they do. But the second element of this is equally alarming. If anyone causes, and Jesus starts to speak more generally now, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. If by sinning you can cause other people to sin, if you play on their weaknesses or exclude them, Jesus is rightfully upset. How can that happen? You could be causing someone to sin. If you're involved in a relationship with someone as you grow up into wanting to become their partner for life, either one of those parties could encourage them to engage in activities in intimacy that are not appropriate as believers. You're causing your brother or your sister to sin. If you're involved in a faithful relationship and married to someone and you begin to flirt with other people, with other men or women, your encouragement of that situation could encourage someone else to sin. You're the one who's not only sinning, but you could also be encouraging someone else to engage in sinfulness. If you are a gossip and delight in telling stories about other people, and particularly when those stories paint that other individual in such a poor light, you're sharing information with someone with the intent and purpose to manipulate that individual to think poorly about another brother or sister in Christ. If you engage in that activity willingly and deliberately, you're encouraging someone else to sin. This isn't just about you, it's about what you're doing to someone else. Jesus will deal with your sins when you get to heaven, but when he thinks that we have done a lot to encourage other people's, then he is rightfully upset. And this is the context of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Your activity today, your arguing amongst yourselves, has been horrendous. You see, when you were arguing amongst yourselves, did you think for one moment, as my disciples, that by engaging in that confrontation, you encouraged the sinful response of that other person? They then began to lose their sanctification before me. They lost their wholeness, their holiness. They engaged in a dispute. You're responsible because you could have walked away and that confrontation would have been avoided. That argument would not have happened. But today, in my earshot, you have sat down and discussed with me how you were arguing together. I need to tell you this. And are you listening, disciples, is what Jesus said. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I need radical discipleship. These sins need to go. What about our sin? Does it need to go? Does it need to be cut off? Because to be a disciple, Jesus says, that's what's got to happen. I need holiness. And holiness begins in your heart. As Jesus begins to transform your life. And before you think that you get it, the disciples hadn't. After all that Jesus said, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touched them, but the disciples did what? Rebuked them. In the light of all that I have just told you, and once again, Jesus has to say, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And he took them on his knee and he blessed them. If only they had done so. Who are you excluding from your life? Who are you causing to sin? What sort of activity needs to stop? What conversations need to be brought to a halt? What vindictive attitudes need to be dealt with? Repentance begins in the house of God. I genuinely believe we need to be a holy people before we can talk about wholeness to others. Would you want to bring non-Christians into a place of worship if they didn't see Christ? Really? They better stay outside. At least they breathe good air. For disciples, we need to change. I need to change. I have made these mistakes, even of recent. I need to learn as a disciple. I need radical discipleship. I need to deal with sin. I need to give a cup of water. I need to serve with all my heart. I need to welcome my evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ with open arms. I need to commend them for their activities. I need to look at the distinctions that we place between clergy and laity. If we're a church in continual reform, how dare we exclude people from things that God may call them to? I need to be more humble. These are God-given moments and opportunities for each one of us. And today I pray by God's grace that we do so. How much do we love God? And maybe if we loved him more, we would love each other better. Maybe if we loved him in the way that God intended, we would not feel as jealous or as envious or not feel that we are victims. but just empty ourselves of ourselves in pursuit of Him. And when we do that, our wrongs would be rectified. Our hearts would be changed. Our arms would be open. Our mouths would someday stay shut. And our grace would increase. May God bless us. Let us pray. Jesus, come. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, search our hearts and cleanse us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.